Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And before saying a word about the disciples of John mentioned here, I want to go back and mention an incidental point in connection with Paul's sermon at Athens at Mars Hill in chapter 17. There are some who take the position that Paul was a failure in his ministry at Athens because there were very few converts, and they base this position also upon Paul's statement to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so it's pointed out that Paul learned his lesson there at Athens, that he tried to use the methods of this world. And so when he left Athens and went down to Corinth, that there he got back to the simplicity of the gospel and was more successful. Now, while there's some basis for that interpretation, personally I do not accept it. I think that Paul was simply preaching from the same point of view in Acts 17 that he used at Lystra, but of course addressing those who were the educated heathen of this world, and that the lack of result there was not due to Paul's method of preaching, but was due to the nature of his audience. We don't say a man's a failure if he goes to a Mohammedan country and is a missionary for a long time and doesn't secure any converts, or maybe one or two, because we know the problem. And so if you go and preach to the university professors at one of our universities today, you probably wouldn't have a lot of converts either. I don't think Billy Graham has quite as many when he addresses an audience of that type. These were the educated of the world. The Jews seek after a sign, Paul tells us a little further on there in 1 Corinthians, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the wisdom of this world, the philosophy of this world, has set itself against the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. And so there was a lot of rejection, of course, of Paul's message there at Athens. But I think most of us would feel quite successful if we had a few converts every time we preached, and among them a couple who were so notable that we would mention their names because we'd expect others to know their names. And Paul does that after his sermon at Athens. Now, beginning with chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, we have the interesting account of the disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't yet heard the message of Pentecost. And as we were finishing chapter 18 the other day, we noted the instance of Apollos, which seems to be a parallel situation. Apollos knew only the baptism of John. He hadn't heard the full message for the New Age since Pentecost. But he knew a lot of Scripture and was a very capable man. And when he was instructed in the truth, probably he received the baptism of the Spirit, and That explains the difference in his ministry. But here we have Paul encountering certain disciples. Verse 1. Now, were these folks saved before Paul encountered them? I think they were, if we're using the word saved in the sense of regenerate. These were believers, genuine believers of the previous dispensation. Those who believed the truth before Pentecost certainly were saved. They were born again. But if we're using the word saved in the sense of deliverance, receiving the full truth that delivers from some of the ignorance of the past dispensation, why, in that sense, we'd say they were not completely saved, at least not completely delivered into the truth of the New Age. Now, Paul seemed to recognize something was missing in the experience of these individuals, so he asked them the question, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe?" The little more accurate translation there seems to indicate that he expected them to receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. That's the pattern since Pentecost, with the exception of the Samaritans that we've already noted. And they haven't heard about this. We haven't heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And then he discovers that they know only the baptism of John, and only the doctrine that John preached. John preached a message of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. But those who believed that message and put their trust in the coming Messiah were saved. At least they were regenerate individuals of the previous dispensation. So Paul explains the full truth that has happened and the truth about Christ. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid hands on them and prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit and spake with tongues and prophesied. Now here's the third instance of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. In chapter 2 we have Pentecost. In chapter 10 the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, and here the disciples of John the Baptist. But notice there is variety, there are differences. Here they spake with tongues and prophesied. We don't read that they prophesied in Acts chapter 10 or in Acts chapter 2. And some of the signs that accompanied Pentecost were not present in the house of Cornelius and are not mentioned on this occasion either. And we haven't any explanation for these differences. There are many problems in the book of Acts. We quoted from one commentator who says, in the book of Acts we trace the regularity of the irregular. But you do have the common experience of speaking in tongues, which on these three occasions at least seems to be an indication of receiving the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that speaking in tongues is the evidence of having the Spirit now. Since Pentecost, the Spirit has come dispensationally, and all who are born again have received the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now, here we think is a sample of something that probably happened many times following Pentecost. To just go back and review a little bit our explanation of part of the transition problem. How many believers were at Pentecost, at least in the upper room? Well, only 120. How many believers were there at that time? We do not know. We do know positively there were more than 120, because the Lord appeared to 500 at once. Probably there were thousands of believers. And the only evidence we have that of those who were baptized by the Spirit at that particular time is that the Spirit was received exclusively by those at Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church. We're not sympathizing with any ultra-dispensational point of view, but individuals who hadn't yet heard the message evidently did not receive a private experience of the baptism of the Spirit. And they received the Spirit probably when they heard the message from other Christians who knew the truth. And here we have a definite sample of that thing, which probably took place many times. Now, this is many years after Pentecost. Because of the difficulties of transportation and communication in that time, it's certainly very possible for individuals and groups not to have heard what happened at Pentecost for many years. Right here in our own country, one of our, I think it was Art Linklater, had a man on television some time ago from the mountains of the South who had never seen a train, never heard a radio, and, well, any of our modern conveniences and so on. Some of you may have seen that program. Well, of course, that's an exceptional case, because we have all these modern methods of news and so on. But in the first century, this would be a normal situation. Now, beginning at verse 8 through 41, we have Paul at Ephesus. Here seems to be Paul's longest ministry, or almost pastorate, if you want to call it that. He spent 3 years at Ephesus. Chapter 20, verse 31. Now, Paul went into the synagogue and disputed and preached the truths concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19, verse 8. But here he experiences the same results. Most of the Jews refused to believe. And so he has to leave the synagogue and take up his work in a schoolhouse, in the school of one Tyrannus. And then the 10th verse mentions that this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, how did all the folks in the large province, Roman province of Asia, hear the word when Paul stayed in one town and in one schoolhouse, largely? Of course, he went around locally from house to house, we know from pastors a little later. Well, the answer is, of course, that those who were converted and heard the truth carried the message out to others. We see here indirectly at least a sample of the same thing that we noted in Acts chapter 8. The early Christians who were scattered abroad, not just the apostles, but those who were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Compare this with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for or unto the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the work of the ministry is not for the minister. It's for the saints. The minister, the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers are for the building up of the saints unto the work of the ministry. So our job is to be officers in this program and have people established in the faith, in the gospel, so that they will be the ones to go out and call and evangelize and gossip the gospel everywhere. And if we don't have that sort of program, we just get bogged down. But the strange thing is that in the average church, the members think that if they go to church and put money in the offering plate, that they've discharged their responsibility. The pastor's job is to do all the evangelistic work and all the calling and all the soul winning. And no pastor can possibly keep up with all of his responsibilities and call on the sick and take care of a few funerals and weddings and so on, and prepare his messages and have time to evangelize personally a neighborhood. Unless he has the support of his congregation in this, it simply is not done. And as you know, the churches that are really growing and that are reaching folks for Christ are the churches today where they have a calling program and where they have a night a week where the church members meet and they go out two by two usually and call in homes and invite people to church and talk to them about the gospel. We've seen some remarkable examples of churches built up from practically nothing to several thousand members in our own area in just a few years following this pattern. Now, even when you preach this to people, they're not going to be easily converted to it. And you're going to have to reiterate the truth and go over and over it again. And set the example yourself and not give up too soon, even though you have only two or three couples that come out with you the first time, but stick with it. And God will bless this sort of a New Testament program. Now also compare with this 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. Here we see the same thing taking place as far as the Christians in Macedonia are concerned. They were evangelized from the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So here is the New Testament pattern of evangelism. Well, continuing at chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we have special miracles wrought through the Apostle Paul. Here we have even miracles of people being healed because of handkerchiefs and aprons had come from the Apostle Paul. Now, we have folks today who try to imitate this, but I haven't heard of a single case where it operates or where it works. Now, we have emphasized, as we have gone through the book of Acts, that the miracles of this period have not been repeated throughout church history or in any other period of church history. And that is indicated by the fact that the Montanists tried to revive these miraculous gifts as early as near the middle of the second century, showing that they had disappeared at that time. There seems to be no successors to the apostles as far as at least these miraculous gifts are concerned. But when we emphasize one truth, we don't want to be misunderstood. We often have to balance it by pointing out some opposite truths. We are not teaching, of course, that God does not perform miracles throughout this age of grace. Certainly he does. But in answer to prayer and on an entirely different pattern, not by sending out handkerchiefs and aprons from somebody who's blessed them, but in his sovereign grace, he sometimes miraculously heals and performs other miracles. Any of you with any history of Christianity in your own family or perhaps even in your own church could tell of such instances. And I know that's true in our own family history and experience. And we could tell you things that would sound like Ripley's Believe It or Not. And certainly we have a right to pray to God for everything that may be according to his will. And we don't want to take the other extreme and think that, we pray for people, we don't expect them to get well, and so what? And often we're guilty of that. We condemn these folks who preach healing in the atonement and abuse this doctrine. But on the other hand, there's a middle ground that Christians have neglected. Many of our ordinary, we might say, denominations are coming back to a place where they're seeking out a scriptural doctrine of divine healing. And that's a good sign. In the Episcopal Cathedral in the city of Detroit, they have healing meetings about once every 3 weeks. Somebody wrote to me from the West Coast a number of years ago and said they heard that at St. Paul's Cathedral in Detroit they were having healing meetings and speaking in tongues. And they wanted to know if there's any truth to it. Well, in order to find out, I had to visit some of the meetings, and so I did. And it was quite interesting. Well, of course, the report had grown. By the time it got to the West Coast, they were conducting healing meetings, but they were very orderly, and there was no speaking in tongues or attempts to speak in tongues. There is quite a movement in the direction of divine healing services in the Episcopal Church, I understand. we believe that God is sovereign. God does perform miracles. Now, we have, following this account of these special miracles, the interesting account of these exorcists, these false Jews who tried to cast out evil spirits. And now they had a new device. They saw that Paul could do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so they tried it, and they were unsuccessful. A person that was possessed of a spirit seemed to have supernatural power and leaped on them and overcame them and said, we know Paul and so on, but who are you? And all of this, of course, points out that there is no magic in the name of Jesus. This is not a device. It's not a magical formula that we can just attach to our prayers and our requests and have God answer them, even though we are Christians. Of course, these folks were unbelievers. And so when the people saw the failure of these heathen magicians who were practiced in magical arts, then, of course, they recognized the truth of the gospel and Paul's message. So here we see the gospel victorious over magic and evil spirits. The 19th verse, many of them also which used curious arts, this is magical arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, this was a large bonfire. I think, if I recall correctly, as far as we can tell, the value in our money would be about $10,000. Well, that's a pretty good-sized preacher's library that is being burned up here. So the Word of God grew and prevailed. And then a stir is caused here because the folks who are manufacturing the idols of Diana, of the Ephesians, are losing business. And so they stir up a riot against the Apostle Paul. And some of Paul's companions are about to be mobbed. The mob rushes into the great theater. And read in the 32nd verse that the assembly was confused. Some cried one thing and some another. Now, as we pointed out before, here is the Greek word for church in the New Testament. We emphasize this to just point out again that the meaning of a word never decides a doctrinal debate. Sometimes people look in a lexicon and say the Greek word, the primary definition is this, therefore. That settles the argument. No, it doesn't at all. Unless it only has one meaning, and there are very few words like that in any language that have one hard and fast meaning, and that's especially true, as you know, with Greek and Hebrew, that there are many shades of meaning, especially Hebrew. Look up some of your Hebrew words, as you know, and you sometimes find 15 different shades of meaning in a lexicon for the same root. And so here we have the word church used to describe an unruly mob at Ephesus. We emphasize this just to point out that because Israel is called a church in the Old Testament doesn't mean that that church is the same thing that Paul writes about in the church epistles, in Ephesians and Colossians, and so on. And then to complete this thought from the chapter, look at the 39th verse. The officers are trying to disperse this mob, and so they say, if you've got any charges against these men, they haven't been robbing the temples, they haven't been breaking any of the laws, so take it to court. If ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, a lawful court. And the word assembly here again is your Greek word for church. So here you have two secular uses of the word in one chapter. One case it describes the mob. They were a called out group to raise Cain. And then another case, it describes a court, or a called-out group to restore order or to enforce the laws. And then the 41st verse, you have it used again to describe the crowd in general. When he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I'll know just two or three other little things before we leave this chapter in the 23rd verse. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. The truth here is called that way. That would remind us, of course, of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then notice Alexander mentioned here, who evidently was one of the converts. But if he is the same one, and I think most Bible students think he is, that Paul mentions in his letters to Timothy, he became an apostate, or he turned later against the truth. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he is described as one who has gone off into false doctrine, saying the resurrection's past already. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. So he may have belonged to the crowd that lost some business and later on sort of reneged on at least orthodox Christian doctrine. At any rate, his name should be compared with the references that you find in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:20 and 2 Timothy 4:14. And then notice also in passing here, verse 34, when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They're going to prove that they're right by hollering longer than anybody else. For 2 hours, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Kind of reminds you of the presidential conventions, the Democratic convention, when they nominated Stevenson and thought that by a lot of noise they might put him across. But, you know, finally they elect the nominees finally, not by the, not by how high the noise meter goes up, but by the votes that they count later on. And so we want to remember that in the ministry. Don't confuse noise with spirituality. Sometimes we run out of arguments. We pound the pulpit, you know. You heard the story about the person who asked the preacher's son if he ever repeated the same sermon to his congregation. And the boy said, yes, he does, but nobody knows it because he hollers in different places. Now, passing on to chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's travels, historical account here in Macedonia and Greece. And then from verses 6 through 12, Paul at Troas. Now here's the interesting story about the young man who went to sleep up in the upper loft. Some of you have already gotten very comfortable positions, and you may be in danger. The only thing is that you're on the ground floor, and I don't see anybody perched in the upper lofts here during this lecture. Now, let's look at this incident for a moment. Verse 7, Paul comes to Troas. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Passing on to chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, we have Paul's travels, historical account here in Macedonia and Greece. And then from verses 6 through 12, Paul at Troas. Now here's the interesting story about the young man who went to sleep up in the upper loft. Some of you have already gotten very comfortable positions, and you may be in danger. The only thing is that you're on the ground floor, and I don't see anybody perched in the upper lofts here during this lecture. Now, let's look at this incident for a moment. Verse 7, Paul comes to Troas. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So this was a rather long sermon. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And the young man was restored, and they were not a little comforted. So no matter how good a preacher you are, or you become, or you think you are, the Lord will humble you by having somebody in your congregation that will go to sleep. And don't feel too bad about it, because they went to sleep under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And however, we want to notice that there's some ground for Paul not being entirely responsible for what took place here. This young man was seated in an upper window, and the account tells us that there were many lights in the upper chamber. And the lights, of course, were open lights, torches, and the fumes from these lights, the gases, would naturally go out these upper windows. So the young man was probably partially gassed by the actual physical physical gas from the lights, as well as from the sermon of the Apostle Paul. But so Paul had that alibi that you may not have, and that I haven't got when we preach with our electric lights that don't automatically puts people to sleep. So don't be discouraged when that takes place. People have scriptural precedent for going to sleep during the lectures on Acts or in church after you become a pastor. Now from verses 13 to 16 we have Paul's travels from Troas to Miletus. And then at Miletus, the elders of the Ephesian church come down to meet the Apostle Paul. And we have Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Now I want to deal with this from two points of view. This passage is often used as an outline to describe the ideal pastor. As we point out, Paul was pastor of this church for about 3 years. Here he preaches his farewell sermon to these people whom he loved and who loved him. And we can see the qualities here of an ideal or an example pastor. We want to look at it from that point of view, and then we want to look at it also from the point of view of the ideal church, because turning it around, we can see that the way these folks treated the Apostle Paul and their reception of the message gives us principles that also point out the certain bases upon which an ideal church should operate. We've already mentioned Paul is a very remarkable man. He is set forth as a primary example for salvation for this age. He also is an example for Christian service. And here we see him specifically as our pattern in the ministry. Now, notice first of all, beginning at verses 19, beginning at verse 19, first quality that we note here in the Apostle Paul is his humility. Well, let's begin with the beginning of the message, verse 18. When they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." So one of the first and most essential qualities for all Christian service is humility. Now, how are you going to cultivate humility? Well, it's something that you don't cultivate. If you try to cultivate it, it doesn't grow. Or if you look at it, it disappears. Somebody has written lines like this, "Humility, the fairest flower in Eden, but the first to die. If you but look at it, it disappears. If you but look at it, it dies." And how true that is. You heard, of course, the story about the young man who wrote his master's thesis on my humility and how I attained it. And so when we try to examine this thing in ourselves, we discover either that we haven't got any or that we get proud of our humility. But if we walk with the Lord and absorb his mind, here is a virtue that should be manifest in the lives of Christians. And yet it's one that so often glaringly is absent. And many men with great talents and great abilities ruin their ministry by too much use of the personal pronoun. Now, here is a remarkable thing about the Apostle Paul. Even men who, from their actions, we can see very clearly are not very humble, at the same time, very seldom ever mention the fact of their humility. But here is a man who could talk about his humility and still be humble. Who could talk about humility and still be humble. I mean, who could honestly analyze this virtue in his own life. And this is not pride, because notice what he couples with it. Humility of mind, many tears, temptations, testing, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. I think we've all recognized that one reason that God can set his and has set his seal of approval so richly on the ministry of Billy Graham is his humility, and that he uses and quotes so often that verse in Isaiah 48, "My glory I will not give to another." And we need to recognize that. Here it is seen in the Apostle Paul, humility, a primary quality for the ministry. Now the next is compassion, verses 19 and 31. Here we note it in the phrase that Paul served with many tears. And then glance at verse 31, ahead of our text a little. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And so we need to be men with compassion. We need to be men who have the very compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is one of the most important and indispensable qualifications for the ministry. Some years ago there was a survey, made among church members, and among other things they were asked about the qualities that they considered most desirable in a minister, in a pastor. And this was not confined just to orthodox or fundamental circles. And yet by far the answer that received the most emphasis was this, that a minister should be a man of God. A minister should be a man of God. Now, there's not much competition in this area. You're going to find a lot of competition as to who's the greatest Bible teacher in a certain section and who's the greatest orator or the best public speaker, or who is the best pastor in visitation, but you're not going to meet much competition in this area. And yet here's the area where we should be most ambitious. God isn't going to bless our ministries primarily because we're dispensationalists and we can defend dispensationalism against covenant theology or some other system that may not emphasize what we believe to be the truth. God is going to bless our ministries in proportion to our committal to Him and in proportion to the way we represent Him as men of God to the people. One of the greatest compliments that we find in the New Testament is the one that Paul is able to give sincerely to the young man Timothy. He calls him, you know, first of all, his child in the faith, but later on, he addresses him as a man of God, a man of God. In his relationship to Paul, of course, he was always Paul's spiritual son and child, but in relationship to God, Timothy, though he was young in age and maybe immature, spiritually he was a man of God. And here is the most important of all the qualifications for the ministry. And then in the third place, a good minister should be a Bible teacher. The 26th verse. The 20th verse of Paul's message. Here he points out that he kept back nothing that was profitable, but taught them publicly and also from house to house. And then later on, verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We might compare that also with Paul's teaching at Antioch in chapter 11, verse 26, where Paul conducted a Bible conference that lasted for an entire year there at Antioch. And so here is a primary and vitally important qualification for the ministry, one of the things that certainly should distinguish Dallas graduates. Even though so many pastors are fundamental in their attitude toward the great verities of the faith, there are very few churches today that carry on a real Bible teaching ministry that builds people up in the faith. And that is of vital and primary importance. And people are interested in knowing the Bible and Bible study. I think of one of our large churches in the city where the pastor was facing this perennial problem of getting people out to a Sunday evening service. A rather large church with a congregation composed largely of empty pews at night. And he began his ministry in that church by preaching through books of the Bible and passing out mimeographed outlines of his message to the people as they entered. And he more than doubled the average attendance of his evening service by just a Bible-teaching, Bible-centered emphasis. People want to receive something from the message that they can carry away and that is of value to them. So the ideal pastor will be a Bible teacher. And then Paul was a hard worker. We've already noted that here. These thoughts are centered, of course, in some of the same verses. That he not only preached publicly, but he taught from house to house. The 20th verse again. Then notice the 34th verse of this message. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. So Paul not only preached hard and worked hard as a pastor, but he was working with his hands, supporting not only himself, but he was helping to support others while carrying on this intensive pastorate. And so Paul wasn't ashamed to work with his hands while he was in full-time Christian service. Many of the graduates of our Bible schools and even seminaries today are going to find themselves called to small churches, sometimes in rural areas, where they can't afford to pay a salary that will support a man and his family. What are you going to do? Are you going to turn down the call? Or can you work out a plan where maybe you can teach school in a local school or drive the school bus or do something else and accept that call if it seems to be God's will? Well, you may have to do that. You may have to work with your hands for part of the week or part of the day in order to accept the opening and even exist financially in these days of inflation and when many small congregations really can't afford to pay the kind of salary that a person needs to meet his obligations. Now, there's some churches, of course, that just need a little education and stewardship, and that's another problem. But there are many of these churches that really can't afford to pay a full-time pastor. And so we try to teach our young men who are interested in rural ministry that they're going to have to do some of these things, and many of them are doing it. One of our graduates is teaching school and finally became principal of a rural school, at the same time carrying on the pastorate of a small church. While, of course, if you can get other people to do the janitor work and the mimeographing and so on, don't get tied down with all of these incidental things. But at the same time, we don't want to be afraid of hard work in the ministry.